in James chapter 2 as we continue our study in this epistle of James. It is that very idea that the work of Jesus Christ in saving us was not just so that we could call ourselves a Christian and then go about our merry way. But He saved us so that He might indeed purify a people for Himself, a people for His own possession, who would be zealous. The word means red hot. Red hot for good deeds. Passionate for good deeds. In other words, those whom the Lord saves, He has saved us, He has set us apart, so that we might live passionately for Him. Now, let's take the reverse side of that. Suppose we claim to be saved, but there's really no passion for godliness. There's no passion to live as Christ has said. Are those individuals born of God? That's the question James is answering. James chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If I make the statement or use the words blind faith, it almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? For we know in the Scripture that it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the Scripture says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we speak of having the eyes of faith. That is, we have the capacity to see things that are beyond simply the physical, tangible realm in life. We see things because we are able to focus upon the promises of God and His faithfulness and His provision for particular needs. And certainly when it comes to the issue of our salvation, we look to Jesus Christ. We don't physically see Him, but through the eyes of faith, we see who Christ is, we see what Christ has done, and we embrace Him savingly, and we trust in Him savingly. So how can we put the word blind and faith together and use that in the same sentence and it make any kind of sense to us? Well, it is when we claim to have faith and yet such a claim lacks genuineness that we have blind faith. The individual who claims to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet there is no demonstrable evidence in that person's life may very well be someone who has a blind faith. They talk good, but they don't walk very well. They say they're a Christian, but there is nothing in their life that gives the evidence that they're a Christian. It is this sort of thing that we see James dealing with throughout his entire epistle. Now, I think it's important for us to see the flow of what he's doing. Some say that James was choppy. that he just picked up one subject and he tossed that down, and he picked up another subject and tossed that down and came back and forth. But the more I study this epistle, the more I see that there is a remarkable continuity in it. For you see, James has begun by explaining to us that we have received the new birth by a divine act through the word of truth, and that having been regenerated, we now are to be quick to hear. And in being quick to hear, we can do that because the word has been implanted within us, and that word is indeed going to bear fruit, is the implication. And then James goes on and says, now if that's happened, if that's taken place, then certainly you are to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer, because in doing so you would be deceitful. You would be a delusion to your own self. And he's explained that true religion that has taken root because the word has been implanted is going to affect us inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly. He's already talked about the brother of humble circumstances, the poor and the rich. Now he comes back and he weaves that same idea back into this text, and it lays the foundation for the next section, verses 14 through 26, which perhaps is James' most controversial text, and yet the most central text, the most important part, I think, of this whole epistle, as he explains the difference between faith and works, and he demonstrates that a faith that does not have corresponding works is a worthless faith. Now, if you'll think of this section, verses 1 through 13, as helping to lay the foundation for this, so that we really see this, so that we understand that even within the church, there can be those who make the claim of knowing Jesus Christ, and yet they're actually blinded to their heart's real condition. Now, how does James unmask a blind faith? Well, first of all, he gives an explanation of blind faith. Now, we begin in the first verse seeing that word personal favoritism or partiality brought forth. And we would immediately want to seize upon that, and some commentators do. But if you'll notice what he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. While certainly he is dealing with the subject of partiality, he is really dealing with the greater subject of what does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ. How do you know that you really have faith in Jesus Christ? James is giving no room for merely making a profession of Christianity without a corresponding transformation in word and deed. Now, we would notice that James would not win very many popularity contests with the way he approaches this, because in our day, it seems that so many want to call themselves Christians, and yet not act like Christians. Anyone who does research on the church will tell you that there is a great disparity between church membership and the qualitative change of lifestyle that ought to be evident in the lives of those who call themselves Christians. There's this almost immeasurable gap. It's not unusual at all in our day for someone to call himself a Christian and yet give absolutely no thought to living like a Christian. The past century has seen the creation of a term or a category in which to place these individuals so that we still call them Christians, and yet we don't quite get around to being honest about their spiritual condition. It's been called carnal Christian, and that's been very, very popular in the past century, taking this idea of a carnal Christian. This is someone who is supposedly saved, but you sure couldn't tell it by the way they live their life. There's no evidence in their conversation. There's no evidence in the way they treat others. There's no evidence in their attitude. But they call themselves a Christian, and so you look at their ambitions and their morals and their behavioral practices, and they don't resemble someone who has a new nature in Christ. And so we struggle and we think, well, what are we going to call them? How are we going to categorize them as Christians? Well, let's call them carnal Christians. Let's abuse what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians and take that out of context and call them carnal Christians, as if there is some kind of subcategory under the term Christian. It serves as an excuse for ungodliness. This was really brought home to me One evening, I was talking to a young man about his need for Christ, and I began to press the issue, and I asked him about his relationship to Christ. And he told me, he said, "Oh, I'm a carnal Christian." And he said it just as flippantly as that. And I'm trying to press the issue more, and he didn't care. He didn't blush. He didn't hesitate. He didn't say that with any sense of shame or remorse. He pretty much said, "I'm a carnal Christian, so leave me alone." James would not have said that young man or multitudes like him was a carnal Christian. James would not have called him a Christian at all. That's what we see brought out throughout this epistle. He is drawing the line. He is unmasking this blind faith that has duped so many people into thinking they're a Christian. Now, notice how he analyzes it. And certainly, he's not trying to deal with the whole issue of blind faith. But he's taking some areas, and he's setting these forth for us. And the first, which he spends most of his space at this point, is that blind faith shows partiality. The word placed in a rather emphatic position in the Greek text is personal favoritism. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." The word means that you look at someone, you give thought to someone, you give consideration to one person, but you kind of turn your head away from the other person. That's the implication. You turn the other way. It is picking and choosing who will see your face and who will not see your face. And James rather poignantly illustrates this as he pictures a congregation that is gathered to worship. And the first person that walks in is a man who he calls gold-fingered. He had rings all over his fingers. And in the Roman Empire, sometimes to show your status, you would have a ring on every joint of your finger. I've even read that some would rent rings and wear those rings in order to be impressive toward others. And so this man is gold-fingered. He has all these rings, and he has this beautiful robe on, or perhaps it was a toga, glistening white, probably with threads of silver that had been woven into the fabric. He said, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes," that's the picture. The next man is quite different. While the one man comes in, and in the bright Palestinian sunlight, his clothes just radiate. The other is not very clean, and his robe is certainly dingy, and it's obvious that he comes from the wrong side of the tracks. It said, "And there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes." His countenance broadcasts the reality that he is certainly a down and outer, and he has little hope for a prosperous future. And by the way, there were more people that fit that category than the other category in the first century. And at the door, as they come into this place of worship, this assembly, the rich man is given the seat of prominence. Just like in centuries before, where people literally paid for a particular seat, and they had their reserved seat in some of the old colonial churches, and they would have their particular place of honor. But the man who was poor, what happened? It says, one man was given the seat of honor. "You sit here in a good place." The other, he said, "You stand over there." Not sit, you stand. Or, "Sit down by my footstool." In other words, you're not worthy of attention. We kind of want to push you aside so no one else will really see you. Well, James begins to make his point. He says in verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" The word distinctions literally means to face both ways, or to judge between. I think what James is saying is the idea that the person calls himself one who looks to Christ, and yet he is making a distinction toward an individual, or judging an individual, not on the basis of his faith, but on the basis of his outward appearance. He is more concerned with what the man has than the fact that Jesus Christ can change the man's heart. And so he reproves these believers for this. And the person in question looks to the rich man rather than to Christ to satisfy whatever needs might be running through his mind. There is this emphasis upon the fact that the man sees this rich man as a means to an end. He can accomplish some things for me. Not looking to Christ, not trusting in Christ, not depending upon Christ, but showing favoritism because he believes that's going to give him personal gain. Kent Hughes wrote that favoritism indicates the tilt of one's soul. That's what was happening. His soul was tilting away from the Lord and toward looking upon using someone for personal gain. And the whole picture contradicts sound reason. James writes in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" He's saying, as we read earlier from that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians, that God's electing grace includes the poor. It includes not those who are wise in the eyes of the world and those whom the world applauds, but it includes those that the world would reject. Many of our missionaries have discovered this in a remarkable way. They've gone to different places around the world and they have seen people who no one would give them a seat of honor, and yet those individuals have been the ones that have come to faith in Christ and have risen to be strong, sound believers. Well, James sets this forth, and he's not saying that the poor are automatically elected into the kingdom of God, as some liberal theologians would express it, but the fact is, this so-called brother was rejecting a poor man, and in doing so, he was being totally unlike the Lord, who has indeed chosen many of the poor of this world for his own kingdom. And so the question to the man is this: how can you reject those whom God has chosen? How can you have that attitude of partiality? And then, again, he questions him about the rich. He said that they've dishonored the poor man. And then in verse 6, he says, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" The problem in that period of the world was that quite often those who were wealthy would literally swing their weight around, and they would use their wealth against the poor, and they would commit all kinds of dastardly acts in order to even get what the poor had, to continue to lavish things upon themselves. And the wealthy would also quite often be the very ones who were oppressive to the church, even blaspheming the name of the Lord. Now, was he categorizing all the wealthy like that? Well, certainly not. You have to look at Joseph of Arimathea. He was a wealthy man, and we see in the Gospels his place, a very important place in the early church. Or you look at Job, that was greatly favored by the Lord and blessed with incredible wealth, or Abraham, and on and on we could go. It is not an issue of saying if you're poor, you're a saint, and if you're rich, you're a horrible sinner and you have absolutely no hope from God. That's not what he's doing. But instead, he's dealing with what is probably a very real situation within whatever congregation or congregations he was addressing. And he is showing that here the church, for the most part, is made up of peasants. And yet, this individual at the door of the church was rejecting the very people who were more open to the gospel and handing the church over to those who were being oppressive toward the message of the gospel and oppressive to the church. He said it's partiality. It's showing personal favoritism. And it can come in a lot of different shapes and sizes in our own day. We might show partiality by judging someone because of the color of their skin, or because of the level of their income, or their place in society, or the type of job they have, or the fact that they don't have a job, or the country from which they originate, or the fact that they don't have a country club membership, or their lack of education, or maybe the place where they were educated, and we think it's not a good place to be educated, or where they live. I mean, on and on we could go. But we must remember that as Samuel discovered, the Lord sees man not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And we don't have the mind of omniscience as the Lord to be able to look at a person as they walk into the door and say, well, this person is favorable in the things of God and this person is unfavorable in the things of God. But instead, we have been made new creatures in Jesus Christ, and the emphasis James is placing is this. We have a new capacity of loving one another even as Jesus Christ loved and taught us to love. You recall how often our Lord reminded His disciples about that? That you love one another even as I have loved you? And then John, writing in his first epistle, says, I'm writing to you a new commandment. But he said it's really not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. But yet there is a sense of newness about it. Here it is. That you love one another. What James is saying is this. If we call ourselves Christians, then we must love like Christians. Or else there's a question mark whether we are Christians. Second thing, a blind faith neglects the royal law. So that the recipients would not misunderstand what he's saying. Notice in verse 8 how he uses the little word, however. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. He was not advocating that the church was to embrace the poor and neglect the rich. Instead, the church was to display the same kind of love and acceptance and kindness and gentleness shown by Jesus Christ to all men. All men are to be treated with the dignity and grace that we ourselves have known in Jesus Christ. You'll recall that occasion where our Lord was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. He said, this is the great and foremost commandment. But then he answered another question that was not even asked. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James calls this the royal law. Jesus said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. In other words, if you can boil down the whole issue of what God has spoken in His commands, and if we take the framework of the Ten Commandments, that command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, that command is fulfilled, or that command fulfills the first four commandments that we find. The second relates directly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it relates directly to the remaining six commandments. And what James is saying is that God does not place arbitrary demands upon us that have absolutely no relationship to His nature or no rationale for life. But instead, the commandments of God, as far as the way we are to treat others, the way we are to love others, and by the way, when we look at the command, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not covet, and I left out honor your father and mother, Lord forbid that I would leave that one out. But as we look at those commandments, sometimes we just simply look at the negative aspect. Well, the negative showed the prohibition, yes. But what if we say, well, I've never murdered anyone, but I absolutely hate and detest people. Jesus said we committed murder in our heart. The whole issue of the commandment was not simply to keep us from doing something bad, it was to teach us how to live in relationship to other people. Why did God get those commandments? What was the reason? It was to demonstrate the divine character that has come to indwell us in relationship to others. You see, those commands are defined by love, not as an emotion, but in terms of caring for others. Instead of hating people, we love people. Instead of committing adultery, we are to be faithful. Instead of stealing, we are to do as Paul said, steal no longer, but rather labor with our hands so that we will have something to give to those who have need. So the whole issue in the commandments is that we might genuinely care for others. Now, consider what James is saying. A blind faith neglects the royal law. It is a royal law because of who gave it, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a royal law because it identifies those who belong to the King.
And so he says, if we are following the royal law, if we are loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, if we are seeking to care for others even in the same way that we would seek to care for ourselves, he says, you do well. It is a commendation. He's saying you're on track. It's right. But the opposite of that is if we fail in our obligation towards showing others the same kind of love that we would heap upon ourselves, then we have a blind faith. And we need Christ. Now, notice the third thing that he says, that a blind faith views obedience as arbitrary. A blind faith shows partiality, favoritism toward individuals, and does not treat people and love people without prejudice and eyes. A blind faith fails when it comes to the royal law, fails to truly see people at the point of their need and meet their needs. But a blind faith views obedience as arbitrary. Someone might say, you know, I don't see the big deal. What if I'm not fond of people? What if I don't really care about folks here and there? I still do some good things. Is that not acceptable? Does that not demonstrate that I'm a Christian? Look what James says in verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. You see, those with a blind faith have no problem picking and choosing what they want to obey in Scripture. Now, let's be honest. Everyone can find something to obey in the Scripture and it not bother them. As a matter of fact, they might think it's good. This is going to be advantageous for me. It's going to make me look better in others' eyes. It's going to improve my standing with others. So that person's concern is not ultimately for the glory of God or living as unto the Lord, but it's really more of a concern for himself. His reasoning for actions and speech is to please himself, not to please God. He boasts about what he does, but he pays no attention to what he has failed to do. He demonstrates that his faith is really in himself, not in Christ. That's what James is aiming for in setting this forth. You see, there is a continuity in the law of God. I would think of it like this. If you have a prism, that little strange piece of glass-looking thing that when light goes into it, it refracts the light and it breaks forth into the colors of the rainbow. If you have a prism and light shines into that prism, then on the other side of that prism, there are all these different colors. Think of those different colors, those different facets of a light, the same light, as being the various commands of God. James is not saying that we can come and we can pick one color and neglect another. In other words, pick one thing that God has said and let another go. Because to do that is to break the sense of continuity and cohesiveness that is in the light. The light would represent the very character of God that is being displayed through the commands of God. And so James is dealing with those who would boast, well, look, I've done all this stuff. And he said, look, you may have kept the whole law, but if you stumbled in one point, then you have violated the whole spirit of the law. You've broken the law. You are a transgressor. You are a lawbreaker. You are guilty. You see, one who has blind faith actually manifests the character of an unregenerate man, not one who has a new nature in Christ. For those who have a new nature in Christ have a new desire to follow after what God has demanded. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not a complicated verse. It's a very simple verse. But how do we demonstrate that we truly love Christ? It is in our obedience. But a blind faith views obedience as arbitrary. So that those who show partiality and those who neglect the royal law and those who have an arbitrary obedience demonstrate that the tilt of their soul is more toward themselves, more toward the world, and not toward the Lord. Does that say anything about the quality of your own faith?
Notice in the second place, he explains true faith. James is certainly not trying to promote doubt at this point, but he's trying to clarify what does it mean to be a Christian? There was a lot of confusion in that era, just as there is in our own day. And so James is concerned with a faith that works, with a faith that produces some kind of genuineness. And so he counsels those who have united with whatever church or churches he might have addressed. He counseled them to consider the quality and the content of their faith. That is their faith real? If so, it is demonstrated by a changed character and different morals and a new love in their relationships toward others and a genuine concern for other people. And so he would ask the question, is it the kind of faith that has so changed you that others must think of Jesus Christ when they see your life? Well, there are three things for us to consider in this. First, true faith is in one person. The word faith is a central word found throughout this epistle. James speaks of the testing of faith, the prayer of faith, the works of faith, the perfection of faith, being rich in faith, a dead faith, an idle faith, and on we could go. His purpose is not to deal with faith in the way that Paul does in so many places as a body of doctrine. But instead, he is dealing with the experiential aspect of faith, this life commitment, this believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will call your attention again to the first verse. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Faith is not just something we have in a general fashion, but he says it's very specific, it's very personalized. It is your faith, he says. And he is expressing to us that sense of the decisive element that is involved in trusting Jesus Christ. You see, a person doesn't become a Christian because he happens to be around Christians. Or he happens to have parents that are Christians, or children that are Christian. He is a Christian because he has personally, experientially trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I became a believer back in 1969, it was right in the midst of the Jesus movement. And some of you may recall those days when there would be youth rallies almost every night of the week throughout the summertime. And I cannot tell you how many of those I attended. Many of those were outdoors. And quite often, there would be scores, sometimes hundreds of kids that would outwardly say they had trusted Christ and they were following Jesus Christ. But in the months that followed after those times of so-called decision, the faith of quite a few of those individuals was proved to be spurious because they were trying to live off of someone else's faith. They saw someone who certainly was genuine in trusting Christ, and they just kind of flopped along. They wanted to ride their coattail, so to speak. James says, you can't do it. Do you hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? And perhaps there's some among us, you've been trusting in someone else's faith. That won't work. There's no saving value in that. But notice what he says. This faith is not faith in general. It is not just the fact that somebody says they had faith. As a matter of fact, most people say they have faith. But he says, this is faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that little word in helps us to begin to grasp something of what he's saying. Within the sphere of Jesus Christ, it's pointing to the person of Christ. What does he mean? When you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have faith in who he is. You have faith, you trust in the revelation that God has given in his word concerning Christ. You trust that Jesus Christ is indeed God. You trust that Jesus Christ is indeed fully man. And you trust in that reality that as God, he is adequate for our salvation. And as man, he is acceptable before God for the value of his work of redemption. But you not only trust in who Christ is, you trust in what Christ has done. You look to the fact that Jesus Christ was obedient on your behalf, that is, vicariously. He obeyed the law of God for you, so that now the very demands of God upon you
have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And what Jesus Christ has done in obedience has now become our own. But more than that, Jesus Christ, as we've been singing about, we've been thinking about in Scripture, Jesus Christ bore our sins in His own body on the cross. And He bore the judgment of God that we deserve. And so when He says that you hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, He's talking about that reality of a personal faith that is focused upon a real, genuine, living person raised from the dead, exalted at the right hand of the Father, who is very God of very man, and yet very man of very man, who did die an atoning death, who did fulfill all law on our behalf. And your trust is in Him. You look to Him. You trust in Him. And because of that, you're changed inwardly and outwardly. James adds this little term, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and it is translated in different ways. Some even translated as Jesus Christ, who is the glory. And he's picturing for us the fact that as glorious, Jesus Christ is the radiance of God. Or if he is using this as another name for Christ, it would refer to the fact of God revealing himself to us, as in the Shekinah glory cloud that followed the children of Israel. I couldn't help but think about how John expressed this, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, is your faith in this glorious Lord Jesus Christ, this one who has radiantly revealed the very character of God and who has radiantly revealed and expressed the majesty of God's love and the extent of God's mercy through the death and resurrection that He accomplished? Is your faith in Christ? You see, there is no rival and there is no substitute when it comes to trusting Christ. But notice that true faith also shows concern with obedience. Obedience follows the experience of grace. And that seems to be the thrust of James' message throughout this whole epistle. He says in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. In other words, James is upbraiding those who show partiality on one hand, but he is commending that believer who is living like a believer, who is showing that the tilt of his soul is toward obeying the Lord. Does he obey completely? Does he live in total obedience? No, he fails and sins, just like every one of us do. But the tilt of his soul is toward obeying the Lord. Rather than having that mind of partial obedience, picking and choosing the commands of God as though it was our arbitrary choice to decide what we're going to do, instead, he follows after the Lord. Curtis Vaughan said partial obedience is actual disobedience. And we think of Saul, King Saul, who certainly did some of the things God commanded. But what happened to Saul? Saul is a classic case of partial obedience. He would pick and choose what he would do. He had no heart for the Lord. And consequently, he did not know the Lord. And he lost his kingship, and I'm afraid probably lost much more than that, because you do not see in him this sense of passionate obedience to the Lord. James says, if you're doing these things, you're doing well. If you have this heart to obey the Lord, you're doing well. He's affirming you. He's giving encouragement. You see, true faith shows concern for obedience. But notice that true faith is also evident by a new nature. He says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Those born of God see the law of God not as a random collection of commands and restrictions that are meant to enslave us, but instead, as Vaughan puts it, the law of love which redeemed men except without compulsion. He calls this the commands of God the law of liberty. It is the whole idea that what God has demanded of us now is something we long to do. Before, we looked at the commands of God as though they were enslaving because there was no new nature giving us the capacity to obey. That our heart and our soul was tilted toward disobedience and rebellion against God. But by the work of the new birth, there is a change that takes place so that we look at the law of God differently. It is now the law of liberty, not the law of slavery. And we glory in that truth that if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Does that describe your life? Do you look at what God has demanded as being enslaving? If that is your attitude, you need to go back and do some deep heart searching, because it may be that you have a blind faith. When Christ changes the heart, there is a new nature. You can't help it. You're going to act differently. Now, you can help encourage that along the way, but something has happened inwardly and it's going to show up outwardly. True faith is evident by new nature. James adds, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." He's not advocating gaining some kind of merit by showing mercy, but rather as believers, because we bear the image of God, then we follow after Him and we show mercy as He has shown. Vaughan wrote, "It is therefore impossible for them to fail to share in God's compassion, to fail to reflect His spirit of mercy. If one does not show mercy, he thereby shows he has no vital connection with God." Now, James takes not a popular stand at this point, but he begins to draw the line and say, look at the reality of your life. Are you full of partiality? Maybe you have a blind faith. Do you pick and choose the commands of God? It may be that you have a blind faith. Is there the evidence of a new nature in your life? If not, my friend, you have a blind faith. So there is both a warning but an exhortation in this. If you see you have a blind faith, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Run to Him. Look to Him. See Him dying for you. Trust in Him and receive the life that only Christ can give. Let's pray together. No one in this place knows the reality of your faith but you and the Lord. Could it be that there are some among us that have had a blind faith? Maybe you've kidded yourself and you have convinced yourself that you're a believer, but the evidence is not there. Then I would simply ask you to be honest with yourself and with the Lord, to seek Him, to find that He's merciful even to those with blind faith. I must admit that I went through a number of years as one who had a blind faith, and the Lord showed mercy. Probably there's a number of us here this morning that would give that same testimony, that we had a blind faith and the Lord showed us our blindness and He showed mercy. There is plentiful mercy in the wounds of Christ. Father, will You please enable us to have a true love for Jesus Christ, a love that is demonstrative to all about us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing Hymn 362. Hymn 362.